Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 19, and reading verses 8 to 20. This is Paul's ministry then in Ephesus. After he came back and corrected some of the errors of the disciples of Apollos, the 12 men. And then we read in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this he continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, revival meetings of the type that were experienced here in this country, not in the first Great Awakening, but rather in the second, with people like Charles Finney that were involved, have conservatives or make conservatives think about revival as a dubious concept because of its abuse, because of the over-sensationalizing, emotionalism that was exploited for the sake of getting people in the right frame of mind. I mean, it's like business these days, right? You go into the mall, you think it's a simple thing, there's a lot of shops and people go into shops. No. Thousands and millions of dollars go into what kind of environment should it be? What kind of music should it be? How should it be laid out? All in the attempts to get those dollars out of our wallets and into their till. And sad to say, that's why a lot of the church growth movement is really based on a business model. And churches are based on a company model. And so revivalism, in terms of the type that I'm mentioning, used all of that before it was in fashion. And so they would have camp meetings, and it would be for a whole week, never mind just one day. And there was a means by which they raised up the expectations over the week until the weekend. And then, yeah, now the big revival. And now we're going to get everyone coming forward because we've got them over the week. We've got them excited. We've got them all motivated towards that end. But despite such abuses and errors, we cannot deny that there have been times when the Spirit of God has moved in an unusual way, a powerful way, in a particular geographical region, resulting in large numbers of conversions. Certainly in England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland, much is written of various revivals. And not to say that there wasn't, false conversions in those times. There were. And preachers were concerned about that. But they didn't use these tactics. They didn't manufacture it. There was a genuine work of the Spirit. Believers then are to go forth and preach the gospel, sow the seed. But we do believe that it is the Spirit of God that gives the increase. And even as we read, sometimes 30, sometimes 60, sometimes 100-fold. But we can orchestrate it. We can certainly pray for revival. There's nothing wrong in that. But to orchestrate it, to manufacture it, that is beyond us. We don't control the Spirit of God. No, that's His task. We are to preach the gospel. We're to go into all the world. And we're to preach, but it's the Spirit that will give the increase. And as He does, we are to make disciples and baptize all that the Spirit draws to the Father. But whatever our evaluation of various revivals of the past, at least we should be able to agree that in Ephesus and in the surrounding areas, there was a mighty work of the Spirit as Paul labored for nearly 3 years, so much for coming into a city and holding a revival meeting and leaving. He was there for 3 years and established a number of churches and dealt a powerful blow to this city of Diana, the goddess. And so we want to focus our attention upon our passage so that we might understand and what our role is in the ministry of reconciliation, and understand the power of God which is now at work, as it was then, unto the salvation of sinners. Though the world tries to intimidate us by their intelligence, their numbers, their power, their wisdom, our passage exposes their foolishness and their weakness before God and His glorious gospel. Though some churches succumb to modifying the message and the method, let us be encouraged by this passage and energized by God's word to remain committed to preaching the gospel and praying to the Lord of the harvest, knowing full well that He is able to bring in a harvest that we can hardly contain. First of all then, as we look at this passage in verses 8 to 10, we have the methodology. That is gospel preaching. To the Jews first, in Paul's previous visit, as we've said, to the Ephesians, and in particular to the synagogue, he was asked to stay a longer time. But he had a pressing engagement, as we saw last week to go to Jerusalem, and so he refused. But he did promise, I'm going to come back. And so now Paul takes up that invitation, and over a period of 3 months, in a sense, he provided pulpit supply for this synagogue. And so each week he would come and he would be given permission to speak. And as he spoke, he reasoned and persuaded them concerning the things of the kingdom of God, namely the gospel. Perhaps this reference to the kingdom of God is mentioned because they, like the 12 disciples of Apollos, they knew about John the Baptist. They knew about what he was saying. And what was he saying? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He put it and couched it in those terms. And so Paul goes to them, as I say, first to the Jews, not because he was biased towards the Jews, you understand, but because he saw that as the Great Commission. That's what God said. Remain at Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, but when he comes, he'll give you power. Then I want you to begin at Jerusalem and radiate out into all the world. But it doesn't mean we do it in Jerusalem and then we forget about the Jews and now we go somewhere else. No, no, no. There's an order. And so Paul went to the Jews first, to the synagogue. And besides, the temple was still in operation. The synagogue system was still in operation. And believers continued to use the synagogue as a legitimate place of worship. Until, of course, AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. And furthermore, when the synagogues became wise in terms of what was infiltrating them, as it were, from their vantage point, which was the Christians. And so they didn't want all of this, hearing all of this, and so they modified their worship to include a denunciation of Christians. So if you went into the synagogue, you would be forced to say something that would be an indictment to you. And in that way, they were forced out, and they couldn't go to the synagogue. But for a while, they could legitimately worship, and they did. And as you know, in Jerusalem, they went daily to the temple. But the time was yet coming when that no longer would be the case. And so at this point, the door was open, and so Paul preached. He didn't seek to appease or to accommodate to their errors. Otherwise, he would have been like the letter to the Hebrews. He would have modified his message to make it more in terms of the Old Testament, so there wouldn't be this friction, and he wouldn't be persecuted, and he wouldn't be rejected by these people. No, he didn't. He preached about the kingdom of God, and he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And once you take that fulfillment away, and you only have the Old Testament left, you have nothing. You have nothing. You're just like one of the other false religions of the world. And we seem to have this admiration for Judaism as though it's a legitimate means to God. It isn't, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to make sure that our message gets through to them, that they come all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. To get close and not come to the Lord Jesus Christ is not close enough. It won't do. And so he persuades them. He works with them. Reasons with them from the Old Testament to point out that they need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he preached. And of course, when he preached there, there were Greeks there too. And they heard the word of God as well. And so Paul would rather suffer persecution. He would rather be rejected and be forced to leave them rather than change the gospel. But as I said, the spirit of the day is so different now. The worst thing that can happen in our mind is somebody walk away. That's what we don't want to happen. And so if we have to change something in order to keep them, then we should do that. That indeed for us is the bottom line. But we've lost our focus. No, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so precious. They cannot be compromised in any way. Otherwise, as Paul said, let that person be an anathema. He's not good to anyone. He's like that salt that you throw on the ground and people trample all over it. That's exactly what those people are. And that's exactly what those churches are that do that. No, he preached. And his theological language did not change. But what was his response to these hardened hearts? Notice that it says some were hardened and did not believe. Well, that's nothing new, right? But we are not told that they refuted what he preached. We're not told that they laid out for him where he was wrong, that he was making a very terrible mistake, that he didn't really understand the Old Testament. They had nothing to say. They couldn't argue in terms of what was said to them. There was no way for them to refute what Paul was saying, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Jewish leaders in the day of Jesus did the same thing. They couldn't answer any of his questions. They had hundreds of questions about him in terms of his teaching, and he answered them all, and they didn't know what to say anymore. When he asked them a question, they were dumbfounded. They didn't want to answer because they would incriminate themselves. And so they'd rather look stupid in the eyes of other people rather than lose the whole battle. And of course, in the end, as you know, without cause, without evidence, they had him crucified. And the same as Pharaoh. He couldn't argue against what God was doing in his country. He was helpless. God is doing all these plagues, and first he tries with all his magicians, as of course our passage is going to talk about as well. But then even his magicians were saying, no, this is the finger of God. We did it by tricks, but we can't keep up. This is not some trick. This is the finger of God. But what did he do? He continued to harden his heart. I mean, how foolish is unbelief? I mean, that's like somebody that's drunk. Their minds are not working. I mean, if there's a 300-pound gladiator standing before them, they think they can take him. No problem. I can take anyone. I can take on the world. I mean, they're going to be pummeled, but they don't know. And that's the way it is with unbelief. Unbelief looks at God and thinks, no problem, I can take him. I mean, are we crushed? But that's the foolishness that resides in their hearts. There is no reasoning with unbelief because the sinner's heart is already set against God. Even if God was standing before them in the flesh, they would not succumb, as is clearly evident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't preach and reason with sinners and say, what's the point? Because first of all, how do you know that the Spirit of God is not going to work in their hearts and minds? You don't know that. I don't know that. So we ought not to say, oh no, I don't think they're going to be Christian, I won't speak to them. No, we need to preach, just like the sower. We need to sow the seed, even in areas that we think, oh no, I don't think anything's going to come up there. No, we need to preach the gospel. Because that soil that has been prepared was just like the rest of the soil. It was just like the wayside. It was just like stones. It was just like weeds. That's what was in that field as well. Until God, by His Spirit, plowed it and made it receptive to the Word of God. Every single person is like that wayside state. But we need to preach. Because the Spirit of God is able to break that heart down. Not only do they harden their hearts, however, but they also begin to speak evil of the way and sought to influence others and poison their minds and their hearts as well. This mention of the way, we know that Paul also labeled believers as people of the way. And again, it's most likely that it arises from Isaiah 40 and verse 3 that speaks about, of course, what God is going to do through his servant, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that's a terminology of which John the Baptist preached. And that, of course, he came with those words. And how apt that term is in terms of the gospel. Christianity is the only way to life, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In the synagogues, the Jews were hardened and did not want to follow Jesus. They wanted to stick to the Old Testament and Moses, even though all the prophets pointed to the Messiah that was clearly identified to be the Savior whom they crucified. But notice that in the light of all this evil and blasphemous reaction, Paul chose to depart. He didn't change his message. He'd left. But it wasn't a defeat. We might think he lost. He didn't lose anything. It was a very dramatic means of showing God's disfavor upon them. It's they that lost out. It's they that lost out as the Lord Jesus Christ goes outside of the door, leaves. And Paul is emphasizing to them the gravity of their unbelief by removing himself. What a blessing it is to have preachers come and preach the gospel to them, to us. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel. But now these people don't have those feet nearby because Paul leaves. And so we ought to be aware that God will not always grant us to hear the gospel. I mean, sometimes that's the way we think it is. There's plenty in the store, and we don't have to rush there and get it, because there's plenty supply. We can go any time and get it. No, you can't go any time and get it. Because there may come a time when God doesn't send anyone to preach the gospel. He will not always strive with man. He is loving. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering and patient. But it will run out. And so we ought not to act in ways that is always open for us. We can do it whenever we like. There's always time. And so Paul, in his leaving, leaves them with a distinct impression that they had made a drastic mistake and that they needed to rethink what they were doing. And what does he do? But again, like the other time, he goes next door. He goes to this man who had a day school. It's kind of unfortunate, his name. In fact, that's where they get the word tyrant from. Right? Not that he was a tyrant, you understand. Well, maybe he was, I don't know, in terms of his teaching. But that's, it was named after him. Right? And so he had this day school. And for 2 years, Paul, like us, worshipped and taught in a school. And it was the case, I've read, that most of the time they would teach early in the morning, up until about 11 o'clock, and then they would start again at 4 o'clock because of the weather. And so Paul then reasoned with them from 11 o'clock until 4 o'clock. I mean, that was the time that he had to use the school, that it wasn't in use. That's how important the gospel is. Not that it's convenient, but we make time to hear the gospel. We don't say, well, now it's too hard, I have to rest. No, Paul had to do the same. No doubt he was still doing his tent making. But he took time out. Because the gospel is so important, even when we're tired. In fact, when it talks about handkerchief and aprons, children may be thinking, well, did Paul wear aprons? I mean, was that his dress? Well, no, because he's working away, and now he comes, and he's going to start teaching. He's still got the clothes that he was working with. And so people do wear aprons in terms of work. And they do have handkerchiefs because of the sweat and in terms of the heat. And so they would take those aprons and handkerchiefs. So Paul made a sacrifice to teach. And people made a sacrifice to hear, which is so different from the synagogue. When the time was set, they weren't interested. They didn't want to hear it at all. And so Paul sets up this school, almost a seminary, a theology school. And out of this school, many were sent out by Paul. And so the churches like Laodicea, churches like, the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are from this area. Colossians is another church. Paul didn't actually go and visit those churches, but from this school, from Ephesus, the word went out. Preachers went out as Paul was. Paul knew that he couldn't do it himself. I mean, he did a whole lot, but he knew he couldn't do it all himself. And so he trained others, and others went out and preached the gospel. And so it wasn't that there was just a church in Ephesus. There were churches all around. God's Spirit working mightily through these means, even though it looked like they were going to be defeated. No. The gospel continued to spread. Let us not be discouraged when we have to leave comfortable surroundings and worship in places that are not so convenient, where the word of God is going out in the hearts of men and women and children. The kingdom of God is proceeding mightily and powerfully, and God's kingdom is increasing. The devil may use all the means that he can. He may have everything to his advantage. But as long as we preach the gospel, Satan's defeat is certain. Also in verses 11 to 16, we have God's power displayed. God worked through his servants. One may ask this question, why did God perform miracles? And especially in this case, because it says unusual miracles. Like miracles in and of themselves are not unusual. Right? But this was in a sense over the top as far as that was concerned. They were unusual miracles of God. Why not simply leave it to the gospel? After all, we keep saying the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We shouldn't modify it. We don't have to change it. It's good enough in and of itself. So why the need for miracles? And furthermore, are we to expect miracles to accompany the preaching of the gospel today, as some claim, i.e. the charismatics, the signs and wonders movements, the healing services? Well, we remind ourselves that God is the one that performed the miracles. It wasn't in the hands of Paul. It certainly is in the hands of preachers of today. It was in God's power. He did mighty work. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And we are reminded, not in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And that's, of course, the exact, not that we would be surprised to hear that, the exact message and teaching in terms of Hebrews and chapter 2, where we're told the same thing. that they heard the gospel preached, but also God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Not according to what we think, but according to His own will. And so just as tongues and prophesying signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon believers is not a permanent sign, in other words, not everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has these accompanying signs marking the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, namely speaking in tongues and prophesying, but rather it was a temporary confirmation. Once it's confirmed to all different classes, then that's it. The confirmation is done. Everyone ought to make use of that confirmation. It's not continuing. So is this in terms of God's miracle. These signs were given to help us, that we would not overlook this wonderful jewel of great price, this wonderful gospel. We would not argue it away as the Jews did, that rather we would have no excuse before God. Pharaoh had no excuse. The Jews had no excuse. These people had no excuse, because all of these signs were past explanation and certainly past duplication. These miracles are graciously done by God so that we might understand that the gospel is that which we need to believe with all of our heart. And so what were these miracles? Well, these miracles were miracles that Paul healed people that came. But it was so powerful that people thought that the power just oozing from him. And so when they took his handkerchiefs to other people, they were healed. When they took his aprons to other people and touched them with them, they were healed. I mean, what more did they need to be convinced that this was a work of God? Remember that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ too, and Peter. They were so convinced of this power at work in Peter that they tried to get people that would come under the shadow as he walked by, and they were healed. And that woman, you remember, as the Lord Jesus Christ is going, she tries to get to the front and just touches garments, and that she would be healed. And she was. And she was. How in that light do you deny the gospel that is coming out of the very mouth of the person that you think is full of the power of God? How do those two things go together? If you claim that the gospel is false and that they are not from God, how is the power of God working in them then? As Jesus said, God doesn't listen to sinners. So they were without excuse. And all of these miracles are written down for us. We can read about them. And the Jews themselves, as you know, testified that they were true by their actions. Yes, Jesus did heal Lazarus and bring him, well, he resurrected Lazarus and brought him back from the dead. They couldn't deny that, otherwise they wouldn't have wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. No, there was no denying. Pharaoh couldn't deny these things. His own magicians were saying, this is a finger of God. This is not like us. Oh, we can do these things, but we're doing them by magic and tricks. But this is not this kind. This is totally a different kind. This is a finger of God. And yet, he hardened his heart. He wouldn't listen to them. People of God, what excuse do you have? What excuse do you have for not believing the gospel when it was preached in such a consistent way with all of God's revelation, when it was confirmed in all of these signs and wonders that even the unbelievers could not deny? We have no excuse. That's the point. We have no excuse. This is the word of God. And these acts are by the finger of God. And by the way, all man's efforts to duplicate them are futile. And that's what they try to do. That's what the world tries to do. You don't need God. We can live a perfectly good life on our own. We have the ability to do it. We man is the measure of all things. It just takes us more time, that's all. We need to be more educated, but we'll get there. We can do it. And they keep beating that drum. And over thousands and thousands of years, they're no closer to it, and yet the drum beat doesn't die down at all. They become more proud. Oh, look, we put a man on the moon. Look, we understand this. Look, we understand that. But you haven't controlled your heart at all. Sin still resides in you. And so here they try their futile methods. And here we have these, the Greeks tried it, and the Jews even fell into that trap. And so they excelled each other. And everybody wanted to be the main, I mean, just like magicians, right? They want to outdo one another and come up with more and more fancy tricks. And they don't tell each other of those tricks, otherwise, of course, there wouldn't be tricks anymore. And so each of them tries to improve. And so that's what they were doing there. They had all kinds of things you could say, all kinds of things that you could take, concoctions, and they publicized themselves this way. And Jews tried it too. And so this guy calls himself the chief priest. There's no indication that he was really the chief priest. But nothing is really true of all of these people anyway. It's just all publicity. And so they're saying, look, we're the chief priests, Jewish priests. And so they try. And so what do they do? They can't figure out, how does Paul do it? I mean, he doesn't even know where his aprons and handkerchiefs are going. People are healed. How does that happen? I mean, we can never do that. That's like having the magician in one part of the country and the trick in the other part of the country and having him do it. He can't do it. He has to be there hours and hours and hours beforehand setting everything up. But how do these people do it? How does Paul do it? We don't know. We have no idea. So let's just try whatever words he uses. Let's just try that. And so they do it in this laughable way. And they try and cast out evil spirits. I mean, at least those magicians, foolish as they were, did believe in evil. Nowadays, we don't even want to believe in evil. And so they try it out. These sons of Sceva. And so they find this man that is possessed, and they say, look, we cast you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. We don't know who he is. We don't know too much about Paul, but we're just going to use their names. Superstition. And lo, to their horror, the evil spirits speak. And look, the testimony of the evil spirits themselves ought to help us, right? Because what do they say? They say, well, we know who Jesus is. He's our arch enemy. He's the one that we're afraid of. He's the one that we can't speak against. He's the one that already set a day when we're going to be judged. We know him, and we know Paul, because he preaches the gospel. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the anointed, he's the chosen one of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ called him on the Damascus Road. So we know those. We've had encounters with them. They've really bruised us up, up and down. But who are you? Who are you? You miserable sinners. You blind sinners. You think that you can take us on? You have no wisdom at all. You have no power at all. You're just puny little human beings that think you have something. You have nothing. And so the evil spirits take over this man, and he beats them black and blue. And they rush out of that house naked. So much for this world standing on their own two feet and standing against the devil. What utter nonsense. He makes them look absolutely foolish, and they don't even know him. He ruins their lives. He brings misery into their lives, as our society very well knows, and they don't know it. And if we point that out, they think we're the ones that are idiots. We're the ones that are old and primitive. And so they learn a very harsh lesson. These were unusual miracles of God. In God's patience, He wanted them to understand. And so this wisdom that they had, these avenues that they thought they could fix things, didn't help one little bit. And finally, through repentance and faith, this revival. Let us be encouraged that though many continue in unbelief, in the face of abject failure of man's so-called wisdom, yet many are brought to faith. I mean, that's what the world tried to say. Well, if you preach the gospel like that, no one's going to be in your church. You're going to die out. It's going to be an extinct kind of group. You have to get with the modern world. Well, here was no failure, was it? Not only did people believe, even when they were led astray into bondage by these peddlers, even though this group was filled with magicians that made their living out of these things, yet, by the power of God, there was this mighty revival. Churches were formed, as I said, in Ephesus and in the surrounding regions. People were saved, even those we would not expect. No, let us never exchange the gospel for methods that appeal to the common unbeliever. And look what happens. At times in so-called revivals, there is a show of conversions, but in reality, many simply are emotional shows. But this is not the case here. We're told that in this true revival, the work of the Spirit, that those that practiced magic brought their books and told their deeds. In other words, they gave it up. They burnt their books, and the great value it was of those books. Here was no emotional response. Here was a deep-seated, full of with their whole heart and soul, they converted to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turned their backs on their life, and turned their backs on their wisdom, and their trickery, and their lies, and their deceit. And they came to believe and confess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it cost them financially, they gave it all up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because the gospel is so precious. The gospel gives us so much in terms of forgiveness of sins. These people that understood the gospel, they understood how precious it was. They, like the Apostle Paul says, whatever was gained to me, whatever profit I had, I counted as absolute garbage and rubbish, and I exchanged it freely without any compulsion, without any emotion that people bring upon me. I give it up freely for the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and His power at work in my life. People of God, we don't have to make any apologies for the gospel. We don't have to make any apologies for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that hear the gospel and come to believe are fully satisfied with all that they have. As I said to you before, I'm catechizing a lady that is paralyzed. And she has sores all over her body, and she showed me her elbows, and they were red and cracked, because that's the only way that she spends all day like that. And I'm sure if she moved her other parts of the body. But as she's hearing the gospel, in the midst of all of this misery and pain and suffering, how is it that a person can smile and be joyful and thankful and over the moon by the fact that God forgives our sins and we are His children? That's just not possible for this world. There's nothing that they can say that will bring such joy into her life. It's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, don't turn against this gospel. Don't treat it as some common thing. You, like these people, need to come to that point where you give everything up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow Him no matter what it costs, because what we have in Him, the world can never offer and give. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and fellowship with the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You remind us again and again and again of the preciousness and the power of the gospel. And our Father, we need it because the world offers us so many things. It threatens us with so many things. That sometimes we cave. And sometimes we try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, as it were. All because we've been brought to doubt. And we want to cover our bases, as it were. But our Father in heaven, we pray that we may all come to that position of without reservation, with all of our heart and with all of our soul, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to embrace the wonderful promises of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that as we read the scriptures, as we hear of Your mighty acts, then the voices of this world and the attractions of this world would indeed become to our eyes what they are in reality, poison and death. And that, our Father, we would embrace the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as that emblem of our joy, our hope. Our Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers, that You would bless us and use us as instruments to further the wonderful spread of this gospel. Amen. Let us stand.